Let's pray. Living God, we thank you for giving us your word and for your servant Mark, who recorded these stories, and for your Holy Spirit that preserved them over the centuries and even millennia, that we might know you more fully and more deeply and continue to grow as your disciples. Open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us today, Lord. Amen. The ancient rabbis had a saying that the best disciples sought to be covered by the dust of their master's feet. The best disciples sought to be covered in the dust of their master's feet. Education and formation, as we typically know it today, hardly resembles what learning was in the ancient world, at least in Palestine and Greece and Rome. Today we might go to school, elementary school, middle school, high school, even college. We might go to trade school. And the focus is typically on content or the particular skills that you learn, or getting a skill or a certain level of knowledge, but it's hardly ever focused on the actual teacher. In fact, some people might go so far to say is it doesn't really matter who your teacher is or what kind of life they have as long as they know the information and know the skills they're teaching you. But in first century Palestine, students known as disciples were expected not only to learn information from their teachers, they were expected and encouraged to become like their teachers. We have written accounts of students following their masters not only in formal educational settings, but following them to the market and eating with them, sharing meals at their home. Imagine those of you who are teachers, just inviting your students over and watching them interact. If you're married or have kids, just interacting with your family and watching you, how you are as a human being. To be a disciple of a master rabbi was holistic, involving the transformation of the entire person, not just intellectually, but morally and ethically, socially, watching how your master navigates the world. And every once in a while, I think it's important for us to make that distinction, to remind myself, but also just to remind us that when we're reading these things in the Bible about following Jesus, that's what these authors have in mind, not just formal education or learning facts. That means that we're not here just to learn principles and concepts from the Bible, but we're learning how to know Jesus and to follow Jesus and to become like Jesus. One way of thinking about it might be in terms of a following distance. Unlike first century disciples who could literally follow like the actual Jesus, right? Because he was in the flesh and walking around. How does following Jesus look like today? What could that look like for you and me? How do we close the following distance between us and the Lord? And I think that's a legitimate question for us to grapple with, probably to continue to grapple with throughout our lives. And I could give some tried and true answers to that question, how do we close the distance, the following distance between us and Jesus? I could talk about what we're doing right now, that you, by being here, are closing that distance. You are worshiping the Lord. You're going to be participating in singing and prayer and submitting to the word and participating in the sacraments and fellowship. We're going to have food later, and all of that helps close the distance. We could talk about spiritual practices like prayer and contemplative prayer and giving and service and all these kinds of things. That's not really what my sermon is about today. I don't think that's what the text is going to be about, but just that's the big picture, just a reminder that we are here to become like Jesus, to close the following distance between him and us. But today we're going to be considering the following distance of Jesus and Peter as we look at Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 72. And what appears to be a really long section, I said that correctly, Mark 14, 53 to 72, that's a long section of text. What appears to be one long story with two sections is actually two simultaneous scenes. This story is meant to be interpreted and read side by side. Jesus is going to be having an experience, and at the exact same time that Jesus is going through something, Peter is going through something. And in order to help us get that in our minds, I want to ask for some audience participation. Here's my commitment to you. You do not have to say anything. You do not have to say anything. So what I'm going to ask for are some different parts, okay? So I'm going to need a high priest. Would anyone like to be the high priest? I could just pick. You want to be the high priest? Anyone a high priest? Marcus, would you be the high priest? Why don't you come up here? There you go. That's a high priest. I'm going to need a Jesus. Jonas, you want to be Jesus? And what I'd like you to do, buddy, is stand in the back here by Eric. Okay. We need a Jesus. We're going to need two guards. We'll have two guards. Casey, let's be a guard. And Olivia, could you please be a guard? And you're going to stand on either side of Jonas. Okay. And then we're going to need some chief priests and some elders. I'm thinking five or six. Would anyone like to be, yeah, Drew, chief priest and elder? Can we actually have some grown-ups can do this too? I'd like to see Tommy. Okay, Chaz, you're all going to go to the back, chief priests and elders. Jonathan, are you just walking? Okay, you could be a chief priest. All right, Nick, chief priest, elder. Let's. I see Samara's hand is up. You're very excited. Go ahead. Chief priest and elder. Let's get one more. This is pretty boring unless you're involved. One more chief priest and elder. Remember, you don't have to say anything. Okay. Thanks, Andy. Okay. All right. All right. Gracie, I've got one for you. I've got one for you. Okay, just a sec. Okay, then I'm going to need a Peter. Dupenthaler. Actually a Peter. And then Gracie, would you like to be the slave girl? Would you like to be here? Okay, why don't you go stand by Peter? Actually, no, come here. Come here. Sit right here. I'm going to get you a chair. And then everybody else, you get to be a rooster. So I want to hear your best crow on the count of three. One, two, three. Yeah, that's not bad. Am I in Kauai right now? Okay. All right, so here's how this is going to work. I'm going to set the scene, and then I'm going to read the story. And it's up to you all to pay attention to the story. So when you hear Jonas, when you hear Jesus coming in with the guards take him up. This is going to be the part where Jesus is. He's going to be before the high priest. And Peter, when you hear your part, you're going to go over here to the fire. This is the fire, by the way, where he's warming himself, okay? All right. Now, here's the scene. Jesus has predicted earlier on in this chapter that the disciples are going to all fall away. And they are all saying, no, that's not going to happen. And Peter says, I'll even die before I let that happen. And all the disciples say, yeah, what he said, we would not leave you. Okay? Jesus then takes this group of people to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. There he is in such anguish, he falls down. Luke tells us he sweat blood. He's crying out to the Father that if there's any other way, that the weight of the cross might be taken from him. Just then Judas comes, betrays him with a kiss. The guards arrest him in the darkness of night, no crowds around, and everyone disperses. Actors, are you ready? They led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and scribes gathered together. Thanks, Joe. So all the chief priests and the elders and scribes gathered together around Jesus. And where are my two guards? The two guards went over and warmed themselves by the fire. Okay. We've got our chief priests, we've got our elders, and we've got the high priest. and we've got Jesus, and we'll just do the things that the text says, okay? Let's try that, yeah. Now, Peter trailed at a distance. Do we have our Peter? There he is, our Dupenthaler. There we go. Peter trailed at a distance, right? Pay attention. That's what the text says. Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers, warming himself by the fire. And just for the benefit of everyone here, let's have our Peter be right here so we can see him. There we go. Okay, so here's the scene. Notice that this is in the same courtyard of the high priest, happening at the exact same time. If you were to read the text linearly, you might think that this is two separate things going on. First this one, then this one. But that's not how the story unfolds. This is at the same time. Jesus is arrested at night, brought to the home of the high priest, and whatever is about to take place is not a trial that falls any of the rules of how trials are supposed to go. They're not supposed to happen at night. It's supposed to happen in the daytime and lots of other things. This is a shady form of mob justice. Peter's trailed Jesus from a distance, and even though it appears that Jesus is on trial, we'll soon see that at the same time, Peter is actually on trial as well. All right, now I'm going to continue with the text. And as you hear this, try and get into character about what this is saying, okay? Okay, Jesus and chief priests and elders, okay. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They weren't finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony wasn't consistent. Now, some stood up to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also with Jesus the Nazarene." He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out to the porch. Let's go over here, Peter, just a little further away. Notice that Peter is now following Jesus at a distance, but now he's going a little bit further away. He withdraws to the porch of still in the same property of the high priest, okay? It's the dark of night. This trial, if we can actually call it a trial, is unauthorized. And false testimony is given against Jesus, but their testimony is inconsistent. According to law, by the way, if you are trying a capital case, which this seems to be, and you gave false witness to try and convict someone unto death, you could be executed. That's how it ought to have gone down. But there's no crowds, no witnesses, no accountability in this kind of trial. So these false witnesses get away with it. And it seems almost unbelievable that something like this could happen, except if you think about it, it happens all the time. Like it still happens. And I'm not just talking about communist countries or dictatorships, but when humans in power have predetermined outcomes in mind for somebody else, oh, justice bends, if not breaks, all the time. Sometimes people, even in our own system, have predetermined outcomes of the guilt of someone for being an outsider, for having the wrong color, skin color, for having the wrong political or religious or social ideology. And then the system bends to get the outcome that's desired. Just consider, for example, the disproportionate amount of black and brown women men incarcerated in the U.S., many of whom we are now finding and continue to find that had little or no evidence against them, were underrepresented by legal counsel, and have been silenced and shut away in private prisons. Jesus is sitting before the high court representing justice and the law of God. That's what the high priest represents in this story. And yet, when does this take place? In darkness. And not just in the darkness of night, but in the darkness of evil and sin converging to rest and to crush upon Jesus. Meanwhile, Peter, warming himself by the fire just across the courtyard from Jesus. And interestingly, Mark uses a strange word for fire. You know, in Greek, the word for fire is pyre. It's where we get like pyrotechnics, like fireworks, and pyromaniac, like I used to be when I was a kid. But the word choice should be pyre, but it is phos. It's where we get photon, photography. It means light. And that's an intentional word choice. Peter is warming himself by the light. That doesn't work physically, but it works metaphorically. Because what's happening over here is actually truth. The servant girl has told the truth. You were with him. And while these witnesses are giving false testimony against Jesus, Jesus' own disciple is giving false testimony about his relationship with Jesus. When he's confronted, he distances himself from Jesus confessionally by denying he even knows what the servant girl's talking about, and physically by moving to the porch just a little further away, yet still in the general area. Okay, we ready for the story to continue? All right, here we go. This side. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Don't you have an answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent, and he didn't answer. Good job, Joe. The servant girl saw him again, okay, and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." He denied it. Accusations are made against Jesus, right? And this time by the high priest himself, and Jesus remains silent. Just like the mysterious figure in Isaiah 53, right? Where God speaks of this suffering servant who's going to die for the people unjustly. Here's the quote: "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth." Jesus is confronted by the high priest, and he remains steadfast. He remains steadfast. Peter is confronted, no offense to you, Gracie, you're a character, but by the lowliest person in this story, a young female slave with zero power in this story. She confronts Peter, the mighty apostle, and he caves under this small puff of pressure around the fire. Peter folds, denying he knows Jesus even a second time now, and his following distance increases. All right, we ready? Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, and you're a Galilean too." But he began to curse and to swear, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." And most people think that at this point, Peter goes a little further. And the reason for that is because in the next part of the story, he's going to weep. And the question is, how does he weep and not get found out? It's because now he's moved to the edge of the property and he's probably bolted at that third time, but I'm jumping ahead of myself. Okay, so the pressure's now building. No longer are there false witnesses' accounts against Jesus. Now the high priest actually steps up and talks to Jesus directly. He says, "Are you the Christ Are you the son of the blessed one? And blessed one in Bible speak is called a circumlocution. And all that means is what the high priest means is, are you the son of God? But he doesn't want to say God, so he says blessed one, which means God. To which Jesus answers simply and boldly, I am. Now, of course, for the hearer who is steeped in the biblical world, Jesus saying, I am, is not only an affirmation of the high priest's question, but it's a veiled or ambiguous or possibly a direct, possibly saying something much, much more, because the way that Yahweh reveals himself to Moses, for example, in Exodus is, I am. I am who I am. This bit about the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven is a direct quotation from Daniel chapter 7, in which a mysterious savior figure representing all of Israel is unjustly condemned and then spectacularly vindicated, to the point that this figure in Daniel 7 rides up on the clouds of heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father in a throne. What Jesus is saying, if he's saying that he is that person, well, it's a lot. And we're going to see the reaction that he draws. Jesus puts it all out there. You know, if you've been following Mark, you know that he's into the secrecy thing. Every time Jesus does something and they say, you're the Son of God, he's like, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. Well, now the cat's out of the bag. Okay. Meanwhile, in the same plane of time, on the same property, Peter has gone all in on his denial of Jesus. Confronted a third time now with an accusation of having been with Jesus, Peter now invokes a curse. And either, the grammar is really interesting in the Greek, it's either he curses himself, like it's basically saying, if I'm lying about this, curse me. But the direct object of the curse isn't so clear, and there's a fair amount of scholarship that points to Peter as actually going so far as to curse Jesus to prove that he's not with him. Now, either one is extreme, and nobody can land on it for sure, because it's one of those weird sentences, which a lot of times when the Bible does stuff like that, it's like, it's probably a little bit of both. Last section. I don't know how you're going to do this. Please don't ruin your clothes. Tearing his clothes. You have a zipper. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it all seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some begin to spit at him. Smart, not for real. And to be blind, they blindfolded him. And they beat him with their fists. Again, not for real. And they said to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Okay. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him before a rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And he began to weep. Now, the tension in the story has been building and building and building, and now it's spilled over with such rich irony. The religious leaders who claim to love God, to be doing all of this to protect his holiness against this would-be Messiah, would-be blasphemers, they now condemn that same God who is incarnate standing before them, and they don't realize it. Horribly illegal by their own Jewish law, they blindfolded Jesus, they beat him, they mocked him, and the other gospels say that that they blindfolded him and beat him, and they say, prophesy, if you're such a prophet, prophesy, who's hitting you right now? Now here's the interesting thing. In this same chapter, just a moment ago, Jesus prophesied that they would all leave him and betray him. At the same time, they're hitting Jesus and saying, prophesy, who's hitting you? The prophecy comes true because the cock crows the second time and Peter has denounced him three times, exactly like Jesus said it. In the story, when you read them lined up like that, you just see the power of these parallel stories. The second crowing of the rooster indicates the breaking of dawn. That's when roosters crow. And these events have been done all under the shroud of evil and darkness. Peter, almost like under a spell, just the evening, but just earlier in the evening, actually, he's saying he'll die with Jesus. Now, under this mysterious fog of darkness and evil, he's given up his master 3 times in a row. But as that cock crows the second time and dawn begins to break, he feels remorse and regret. He weeps. Peter loves Jesus, and it breaks his heart that he has failed his Lord and continues to fail him in that moment. Would you thank our actors? Thanks. Thanks, everyone. It's a powerful story, and one of the questions I continue to enjoy asking when I read the Bible is why they include what they include. Mark is the shortest gospel of all four. He's super selective in what he's putting in there. Why this story? Why is this in the gospel? Why does Mark think that this story is gospel, good news? I want to suggest 3 reasons why I think this story spoke to Mark, spoke to Mark's audience, and why it's relevant to our journey with Jesus today. The first reason is that this story deals honestly with the struggle of Christian faith. The story deals honestly with the real struggle of walking out Christian faith. Having faith, keeping faith, living our faith in the face of temptation, persecution, or just walking out our faith in a culture that often goes away, steers away from the way of Jesus. It's incredibly hard. It's incredibly hard. I feel like, you know, it's a little bit of good news just to say that out loud. I don't know that we hear that enough. A lot of times we hear from teachers and preachers and parents and grandparents that portray Jesus as just a matter of, you know, just make better choices or choose to have more faith. And sometimes I think the church, we get caught up in the American tendency to highlight positive stories. We love a victory story. We cannot stand loser stories. And you rarely hear stories about someone's struggle unless whoever is interviewing them or writing the story or making the video is sure that they've had a victory afterwards. We all love overcoming hardship. It's just really hard to be in the hardship. You don't hear many stories about lukewarm faith, failure, struggle, doubts, living with addictions. You hear lots of stories about victory and champions of faith and saints. In this story, even the great Peter is bested by a slave girl, by someone with no status or power. He fails his master and his friend in this story. You know, Peter followed Jesus at a distance, of course. But you know what? He followed Jesus, even at a distance. This story tells of a lot of failure about Peter, but where were his buddies? At least he followed him, if even at a distance. As you know, sometimes when life is falling apart, even if it's just on the inside, I say just like that's not important, even if it's on the inside and no one else knows it, sometimes when life is falling apart and your faith feels weak, it is a win to just follow Jesus at a distance. It's better than not following him at all. It is a win to follow him as best you can with whatever scrap of faith you might still have. It's better to feel like you're going through the motions at church than throwing the whole thing out. Living by faith in Jesus is not always easy. The story of Jesus and Peter on trial gives voice to that, and I think it encourages us to keep following, if even it has to be at a distance for a season. Like, that is a normal part of the Christian faith. We don't hear that enough. I don't hear that enough, so I better start saying it because I get paid to say things here. So it's a normal part of the Christian life to deconstruct and reconstruct, to struggle, and to. But it's better to follow at a distance than to not follow at all. So good on you for being here, because I know it's not easy for a lot of you right now, right now. And this leads me to the second point. I think this story, when read in the context of the rest of the Bible, gives us great hope for redemption. Judas also fails Jesus spectacularly, but rather than following Jesus at a distance, Judas despairs and ends his life altogether. By staying engaged, even through his failure, Peter remains in the game long enough for renewal and redemption to take place. Mark wrote his gospel in the mid to late first century when many followers of Jesus were going through persecution in Jerusalem. And once they were cast out of Jerusalem, they were under persecution by Greco-Roman culture as well. Sometimes people would be forced to choose to deny Jesus or face a gladiator in an arena or face the wild beasts in an arena. Execution. And you know, in the early church, some people stayed faithful to Jesus and other people couldn't do it. And they denied him. You know, churches weren't very big back then. Probably ours would be like a large church. And so imagine in a small, you know, I think pretty small church. Imagine in a small church like ours. Here, we have two great couples right here. I'm just going to run through a scenario. Let's say Nick and Chaz were both pulled out by the Roman magistrate. They're forced to kneel. And they say, deny Jesus or we're going to kill you. Now let's say that Nick says, I just can't do it. I can't deny my Lord. And he's executed, right? Let's say Chaz comes forward and he says, man, I've got a family to care for. I'll renounce the Lord so I can stay alive. Now, imagine Andy and the kids coming to church, the same church. Chaz and his family are there. You see the tension that could be there. Now, they're great people. They would never think less of each other. But you could see the tension. Like, some of these families are destroyed because somebody has denied Christ and now they're back. Or maybe they feel like they can never come back. Do you see that? That's a real tension in the church where Mark is ministering. And he's pointing out that this story, like, look at Peter, you guys. The great apostle was redeemed by Jesus. There was forgiveness for him. And that means we can forgive each other. That maybe we should be humble and cautious before casting judgment on other people with their struggle of faith. Maybe we should have a generous spirit and a largeness of soul to hold space for our brothers and sisters who are struggling at any given moment. Because chances are we're also going to struggle and we're going to need their strength to support us. Does that make sense? I think that's an important lesson from this passage. You know, Peter not only would be restored, but he'd have another chance. He actually died the death of a martyr. Corey and I had the opportunity to go to Rome one time. And there, supposedly, is the cell where Peter was held before his execution. And we were younger then, and we crawled into this stone cell through a steep, rusty ladder. And there are two iron brackets that are all corroded in the side of this thing where Peter was probably strung up before he was executed. They brought him out to crucify him. And tradition says that Peter asked to be crucified upside down, which is a much more horrible, slower death, because he was unfit and unworthy to die like his master. That's how much that redemption, that's how much that transformation, being forgiven by Peter, changed his life. Now, if Peter can be forgiven and restored and transformed, then there's hope for you, and there's hope for me, and there's hope for people that you might know of in your life that you are just so worried about. You're worried about their faith or their lack of faith. There's hope. There's hope. So be encouraged. The final point is really the point of the whole story. And it's the good news that Jesus is the faithful one. If we consider Peter's increasing following distance, distancing himself from Jesus, we find just the opposite when we look at the Lord. Jesus only needs to say the word in that horrible, unjust moment, and a legion of angels could come and just kick some serious booty and glorify him and lift him up. I'm sure he could glow if he wanted to. I mean, it could be, it was like any Hollywood movie, that's probably what would happen. But Jesus is committed to a following distance of intimacy and sacrificial love and willingness to remain faithful even when we are not. And I would argue that Jesus is that faithful on purpose through suffering because he knows that we cannot be. Not consistently, not 100%, that we will fail. That's why God came, and that's why he gave himself. It reminds me of Psalm 139, where the psalmist tries, you know, imagines trying to run from God. And is like, there's nowhere I could go that could escape your presence. And then Paul goes one step further in Romans 8. He's like, I'm convinced, like, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Not demons, not swords, not death, not apostasy. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And so I want you to consider the following distance of Jesus. He never wavers. He is always with us, for us, always inviting us to repent, to return home, to be forgiven and redeemed and restored, no matter how far the distance seems for you. As we prepare to meet Jesus at his table, I want to invite us into a time of silence. Just to confess where you're actually at with Jesus and to receive his graciousness. He's closing the following distance because he is good. Lord, thank you for your commitment to rescuing us. Thank you that no matter how far we feel we are from you, you are there. And I pray for grace for my sisters and brothers and I to turn to you, to come close to you, to receive your love and forgiveness and the new life that you offer. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.